Good morning, Criswell. My name is Dr. Jeff Campbell. If I haven't gotten to meet you, it is my honor to welcome you back to fall of 2018 and to our first chapel service. So let's give the Lord a hand this morning for all the good he's going to do today. By way of announcements, I do have two short announcements because they're time sensitive. Both of these you'll want to hear about. The first one is an event we have today called Pops and Pop. All right, that's going to happen at 3:30 today in the coffee shop until it's gone. And we're going to have Steel City Pops and then glass bottle sodas. And so just come down, meet with your fellow students, grab a soda, grab a popsicle, and have a good time. And so you can bet that Dr. Waddell will be there, right?
I'll be in class, but we're going to have a break.
Okay, you're going to have a break at 3:30. Good, good. And I would encourage you maybe to ask your professor to give you a break at 3:30, if that be the case. But it's up to them. It's up to them, okay? So that's something the Student Services Office provides for you, just to tell you welcome back, okay? Also, we have intramural basketball that's starting up. This is three-on-three basketball. It starts the first week of September. You can sign up in the Student Services Office, and you can either sign up as an individual. You can just go there and sign up and say, I would like to play. If you've already got a team, you can go and sign up your team for that. The games will happen on Tuesdays and Thursdays from 12 to 1:15. So directly following chapel, go to the gym, and that's where the games will be. Also, if you're not going to play, you're welcome to go watch. Cheer them on. See what's going on. Deadline is next Thursday if you do want to sign up. So move pretty quickly if you want to participate, and then go and support if you have an interest in watching three-on-three basketball. It seems like it would be really fun. So those are the two announcements. Now, the other thing I do is welcome you today to convocation. You can tell this is more of a formal chapel. You'll notice the professors are in their regalia. We'll have scripture readings and different things that we don't have at every chapel, because we believe this first chapel is a special chapel. Convocation is where people come together and they consecrate something, they pray for something, they dedicate something to the Lord, and we want to do that for this school year and also for this semester. And so as Dr. Creamer comes in a while, he's going to preach and he's going to speak about a lot of different things, and it's going to be geared toward helping us prepare and be ready for what God's going to do in our lives over the course of the next few months. And so it's a time of encouragement for you, and we hope it will be that. All the chapels we hope will be that, but especially this one. Toward the end, there'll be some other special things that we'll do, and I'll let Dr. Creamer mention those as he goes along. So without further ado, if you would, please stand with me, and Ryan is going to lead us in some songs of worship. Please, Ryan.
Our next passage of Scripture is found in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
All right, I am happy to be sharing a word with you from that passage today in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And I said in response to the college's tweet that we were having convocation today that I hope it's an encouragement to you to talk about hating your family and taking up a cross, building a building, going to war, being cast out like refuse. That's our goal. I do hope this will be an encouragement to you today. I am preaching this passage because it is the next passage in the Gospel of Luke as I'm working my way through the Gospel of Luke, preaching in different places. So it is a perfect passage for us to look at today, though, in terms of its content and application to us. I want to thank my friend Kenneth Priest for sharing the message with us. Dr. Priest is the Director of Convention Strategies for the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention, which will be important to you in just a moment. I doubt they all think it's important right off the bat, but it really is an important thing to you in just a moment, because if you put this passage in context, what Jesus has done in the first half of Luke 14, what Luke has done for us in telling the story of what Jesus says, is given us an invitation into the kingdom. There are all these invitation narratives. Jesus goes to eat at a Pharisee's house with other rulers among the Pharisees, and while he's there, he talks to those who were invited about how they should understand their invitation, not sit at the high place, but the low place, the table, all that kind of stuff. Then he talks to the man who invited them. Don't just invite your friends, but invite people who can't pay you back. And then he talks about what it would be like if he were giving the invitations, because a man says, oh, how blessed are all those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he says, oh, yeah, well, this is what it's like. I went out and invited all the people that were supposed to come. They wouldn't come. I sent out my servants so they'd bring others, and they still didn't have enough. And I said, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in so that somebody will come into my house. He's making it clear that everyone's invited into the kingdom. That's the first half of the chapter. When you get to verse 25, then he puts a turn on it to say, everyone's invited, but on the way in, you need to think about, you need to consider what's going to be involved if you accept this invitation. And he turns the attention to these statements, which are count the cost kind of statements. We do that with the building of the building. And that gives you the impression of what the rest of this is going to be about today, and that is seeing the end from the beginning, being committed to the end from the moment you begin a thing. And when you chose Criswell College, for example, you chose to come to a place that's going to teach you doctrine. And if you say to yourself in the middle of a theology class, I don't care about all this Bible stuff, then it would be really confusing to understand why you came to Criswell College. You came, and the understanding should be that I'm going to have a good understanding of doctrine when I finish my course of study here. In the same way, you came to a college where you should expect to apply yourself to ministry in the church and in the society, to serve people who otherwise would not be served, to put your hands on that ministry. You should expect to have to study the things and begin to comprehend and understand the things that you've never been interested in or never believed you could manage before intellectually. You should expect to become the kind of person who can influence the ideas of the church and the ideas of our culture in the way every Christian ought to shape the world around them instead of being shaped by the world around them. You should expect that when you come to Criswell College. And so before I get into the text itself, I want to mention just on one of those categories where I said, you came to Criswell College, you should expect to do ministry. You should expect to put your hands on and serve in the church and out of the church the people who need to know what the presence of Christ can be like in this world. And so Kenneth Priest, the Director of Convention Strategies, had talked to me a few weeks back. And he said, I've got needs in churches who are all around this area. I have churches that need interns. They just need somebody to show up. And where the church can't even afford it, the convention will step in and help the church be able just to provide enough to give transportation or some justification for a student to be able to show up and work in a church. All the way up to churches not too far from here who need a pastor. And even if you can't be there during the week, they would just take somebody who could be there on Sunday and preach for them and serve in the community in the afternoon and then come back. And the convention will actually give enough to cover travel expenses. You're not going to get wealthy doing this kind of stuff. But we have churches around us who need that right now. And so I just want to point out to you, and Paul Garcia is here today, and in the lights, I can't see where he is now, but Paul Garcia, the pastor of Bobtown, also works as a chaplain for different police departments, does a lot of great work, and works with interns as well. And so if you're looking for a place to serve, and even if you're serving somewhere right now, you came to Criswell College so the Lord could make a difference in your life, so you could be equipped in a way you're not already equipped. Don't just tack on a credential to what you have right now. I want to add to you that it's really important that you actually change the way you think about things, that you actually apply yourself to areas where you've not applied yourself before. And so even if you're serving somewhere right now that you brought in with you, that's great. And if you continue doing that, that's fine. But if the Lord indicates to you, if you get some nudge in your heart that says, you know, maybe I should step out, maybe I should go see, am I supposed to serve in one of these places? Then Kenneth Priest is right there, and they've got a table set up in the back. Just go by and talk to them. You're not not going to be chained down to doing something just because you ask about it. So I really want to strongly encourage you to look at the possibility to serve in ways that you might not have considered before by having a conversation with him. And for those of you who are looking for a place to serve, well, there you go. I mean, it's shown up on campus the first day you were here. So please go back there and have a conversation with him and look for that opportunity. And Paul is sitting in the back corner, by the way, so wave at him also. And Kenneth is the guy who read the scripture to you a moment ago. Hopefully you were paying attention. So he's the guy in a really nice suit today. All right, so if you're with me in this passage, I want you to join with me where Jesus is saying to the crowds that accompanied him, he looks at them and he says, now this is what you need to take into consideration if you're going to accept my invitation into the kingdom. And we struggle sometimes trying to explain away the statement, if a man doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and then we don't struggle with it in some ways. We just all know, oh, well, you know, by hate, he just means in comparison with what it would be to love Jesus. I love Jesus so much that my love for my family looks like hate. That still seems odd. That's not really a comfortable reading of the passage, but we've all heard that said at different times. And then other times we just say, you just have to, it's a comparative. It's just a comparative. And so just leave it at that and don't ask any more questions about it. Move on to something else. It's stronger than that. It's stronger than simply saying, don't love them as much as you love Jesus. And that would be real, that would be odd if that were Jesus' point, because there are so many times, and especially you think of 1 John, there are so many times when our love for Jesus manifests itself as our love for people, that it would be really weird for him to say, if you love me enough, what you do to the rest of the world is going to look like the Holocaust. That just doesn't make sense. I love God so much it looks like I committed genocide. That doesn't make sense. In Scripture, you love God, and that makes you love people. So what on earth is going on with saying you're supposed to hate your father and mother and brothers and sister and everybody who held you back? Leave them behind, leave them in the dust, and choose somebody who really matters to you, Jesus. It's not that. Why not? And it's fairly obvious if you just read the passage. In this case, and Luke does this better than anyone, it's always crystal clear with him. He never gives us a narrative. He never gives us some descriptive passage that's not put in parallel with everything around it so that it becomes crystal clear what the point is. And the point here is crystal clear. There's nothing complex about it. So in verse 26, he's going to give us one illustration of what it's going to mean if we're really going to be disciples. In verse 27, he's going to give us another illustration of what it's going to look like if we're really going to be disciples. And both of these, neither is a metaphor in the strong sense. They both are in the sense that something is standing in for something else, but not in a strong sense. The metaphors come, the real analogies come in the building of the tower and of going out to war. And so he's going to give us two different analogies that are really important there, starting in verse 28 and then starting in verse 31. And then we have a concluding analogy about salt. So we're like a person building a building, then we're like a person going to war, and then we're like salt. In those three illustrations, two are directly parallel with each other, and you can see that as we read through them in a moment again, as we look through them again. And then the salt analogy is actually giving us the point of this whole discourse, which you can tell because he started in verse 25, Luke starts the narrative by saying, great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned to them and he said, and then by the time you get to the end of verse 35, Jesus is concluding the whole teaching, and Luke lets us see that by him saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this whole lesson all goes together and makes this really important point about what we're supposed to have in consideration at the point where we're entering the kingdom, at the point where we are accepting the invitation that he's given us. And we know that's what he's talking about because he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, and then he says all this stuff and doesn't hate this, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life also. That, now, whatever that means, and we'll get to what it means in just a second, but it's pretty straightforward. Whatever that means, it's a bad thing. He's not saying, oh, go out and do what you've been wanting to do. So, hey, you've been abused by your family and you don't like your family. Well, then become a Christian and I'll let you live out your hate. It's got nothing to do with that, obviously. It's the contrast of that because he's saying, and his own life also. The and his own life also makes it clear that he's saying, I want you to do something you don't want to do. I want you to make a choice that's going to be onerous to you. It's going to be difficult for you. You don't want it. So he's implying by these statements that the reasons not to be a disciple are real, and they are pressing. If you become a disciple, you could end up hating your father and mother and sister and brother and your own life also. That's what could be happening. Well, why would I do that? It becomes clearer in the next illustration, but it doesn't matter right now. For right now, the point is simply this. There's a reason people might want to reconsider becoming a follower of Jesus. It's not a sufficient reason. We all know the better choice is to become a follower of Jesus. I'm not questioning the integrity of the gospel. I'm simply saying the gospel includes an awareness that there's a reason people say no to Jesus. There is a reason people don't follow him. When they have a clear understanding of everything that's involved, and then you say, would you choose to follow Jesus today? That some people say, I can't do that yet. I don't want to do that yet. There's some reason. There's something they're committed to that keeps them from it. And he's pointing out one of those things it might be, their family. Now, here, we don't experience this very directly. But around the world, people do. And we have students here who have experienced this. That is, the day they choose Jesus, their family persecutes them or kicks them out entirely. They reject them. When I was in India, if a person converted to Christ outside of their family, they were no longer a member of their family. Their families would sometimes send these militant young Hindu people, which is weird because Hindus are pacifists, but, you know, whatever. They would send these militant Hindus to hunt them down and sometimes execute them. They're family members I'm talking about. And so he's saying that you have a choice to make. Your family all goes this direction, but you're choosing to go that direction. You might be choosing persecution. How do I know that's what he means? Because in verse 27, he simply repeats himself, but he says it more directly about what he's going to face as an example for them. Whoever, in verse 27, does not bear his own cross and come after me, then cannot be my disciple. So if you don't hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not bear your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. They're exactly parallel statements. And the idea that Jesus would be saying, every person who's going to follow me needs, in the moment they choose to follow me, to pick up a cross and start dying. Now, I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean literally. Because he said it about a cross here, just like he said it about your family here. So it's obvious that he's not saying, even in Hebrews, when we have this author telling us how we should be faithful through persecutions, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know this from Hebrews 12. In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted unto the shedding of blood. When he says that to them, he says, you are resisting, you are facing persecution, but you haven't been put on the cross yet. You haven't been martyred yet. You haven't actually faced death yet. And yet he's telling them they can be faithful disciples in that. So there's nothing in this that says, until you're actually a martyr, until you're actually hanging on a cross, you're not a disciple of Jesus. But there is something about this that says that if you don't choose to go to the cross when you choose to follow Jesus, then you're not really choosing to follow Jesus. And that if you don't choose Jesus over your family, if you don't choose the persecution of your family when you choose to follow Jesus, then you're not really choosing to follow Jesus. These are teleological illustrations, you could call them. A telos is an end. A teleological thing is about the end of a thing, the purpose of a thing, the conclusion of a matter. And he's saying, when you start out following Jesus, you have a reason to reconsider that. Because at the end of following Jesus could be the rejection of your family. At the end of following Jesus could be a cross. And it will be that in some way. In some way. But that's why I chose two different illustrations here. There's a broadness to what it might entail. So the first step of this is just recognizing that there are real reasons not to follow Jesus. They're not good enough. They're not the reasons we ought to adhere to. But there are real reasons not to follow Jesus. And you see that in both of these teleological illustrations that he gives in verses 26 and 27. When you start in verse 28, then you have these analogies, the true comparisons that he makes about discipleship, one with building a tower, one with going to war. For which, and it doesn't matter whether you think building a tower is a good thing or a bad thing, and it doesn't matter whether you think going to war is a good thing or a bad thing. It's not about the action. The action is an item so that you can have a comparative with what it means to start out being a follower of Jesus, to begin following him. So for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So which of you, so you start to build a tower, you don't say, I didn't go to Mr. Stilley in the business office and say, I know he's over here somewhere, I keep seeing him, but I don't see where he is. Thank you very much, right there. I didn't go to Mr. Stilley in the business office and say, hey, we need a residence hall, so just start. You know, find a loose brick somewhere out in the backyard and get it going. And so he just starts throwing bricks out on the parking lot and waiting. You know, get enough bricks, we'll call a builder and have him stack it up and see how far it goes, and then we'll just keep going. You just don't do that. You know, you start with the end in mind, and that means you count the cost. And so that's what's going on here. You sit down first and you count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. And we'll talk about the rest of the illustration in a moment, but if you skip to the next illustration, the next analogy that he gives in verse 31, it is, or if you're going out to war. So you're going to build a building, you don't say, hey, just throw a brick out there and see if a building emerges. And if you're going to war, you don't just say, hey, let's throw some bullets out there and see if anybody gets offended. You have some target in mind. You know, you have some goal in mind that you want to accomplish. And so it's what king going out to war. And this is the same as if a person did not sit down first. So both of these are first given in a negative way. So if you were building your building and you didn't count the cost first, then obviously you're not going to finish building the building. And he's going to do the same thing with the war. If you go out to war, but you don't prepare first, you don't look at the strategy that you're going to have first, then you're not going to really wage a war. You're just going to wage a campaign to surrender, which is what he describes here. So he says in verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, I will say, we did logic last semester, and I'm not going to take much time on this, but there are so many metaphors and so many analogies in scriptures. My favorite fallacy is the analogy of fallacy. My favorite fallacy to recognize other people committing is the fallacy of analogy. And so I don't want to do that and say this is the same thing as an allegory where everything has to line up with everything else. But I do think implicit in both of these statements is that when you go to build the building that we're talking about, you're having to give up something. You're having to give up a lot of money. You're having to give up a lot of time. You're having to give up something else you might have done with that money. It's just part of the economic cost of an item is not just that you spent the money on that item, but that you didn't spend it on something else. That's always how you look at it. When you take Dr. Seitzler's classes or Dr. Waddell's classes, they would bring that stuff up. And part of the reality of choosing to do one thing is that you are choosing not to do something else. And part of what's built into that here is recognizing that when you choose to follow Jesus, you are choosing the things that come along with him, like the other stuff that you're not choosing, the other stuff that you're rejecting, which he's already named, but also the end of the matter. And that's the point here, that when you choose Jesus here, you are choosing where Jesus is going, not just where he is right now for you, not just the moment he meets you, but where he's going to lead your life. And so when you start out measuring in the war, for instance, he says, what king is not first going to deliberate whether he is able? And he could have chosen any illustration here. He could have chosen something that wasn't so debilitating. He could have said he's going to decide whether he can with 10,000 warriors who are equipped by the Spirit of God go out against 10,000 other warriors. But he doesn't say that. It's not an even battle. It's not a battle where we have an advantage. It's a battle where the loss is foreseeable. I'm going out with 10,000 against 20,000. I'm going to lose. And if you do that, if you count the cost, well, this king would be smart enough to give up. Because sending off for a peace treaty, when you already counted the troops, and the enemy has already counted the troops, and you already know you're going to lose, sending off for a peace treaty is not, hey, I'm going to use some strategy here. And now I'm going to be ahead of this problem. And I'm going to go out and bargain with them. You got nothing to bargain with. You're preparing for war. You prepare for war, and if you don't first sit down and deliberate whether you're going to win or not, you might as well just surrender now. It's just over. You lose. So the idea here of saying he doesn't... So what king would go out to war and wouldn't first sit down and deliberate whether he could with 10,000 meet him who is coming against him with 20,000? The way he's couched this, I think he wants us to see that when you choose to go in with Christ, as the way I've said Bill Watson say it many times, when you choose to go into Christ, when you choose to follow Him, you choose to follow someone whose end, and this is not the end, we know that, the resurrection is the end, but whose end in this life, in this world, was to be abused, rejected, naked, and dying on the way to the cross. That's what you choose to do. You choose to go to war against 20,000 with 10,000. Now, anybody rational would look at that and say, I don't want to do that. You know, now you're still not going to win. You're going to bargain and you're going to get a crummy deal. We'll talk about all that in a minute. But the reality is there is a real cost that's involved, and it goes with the, if you really want to follow Jesus, then it means you want to follow Him to the end. You want to go where He's taking you. You don't get in to follow Jesus so you can arrive here. You get in to follow Jesus so you can go where He's going. That's the point that He's making so far. So following Jesus means choosing the things that come with Him, which means choosing the ends that come with Him. Those ends are the things He was describing in verses 26 and 27. When you choose to follow Jesus, you choose to follow Him even when your family is going to hate you, even when they're going to persecute you for it. You don't have to go hate your family any more than you have to go nail yourself to a cross like people do in the Philippines, you know, every year. You don't have to do that. That's not the point. That's missing the whole point. If it's not the case that you have to go nail yourself to a cross on the day of your conversion in order to be a sincere Christian, then it's not the case that He's saying to you, you need to despise your family a little bit because you became a Christian. It's got nothing to do with that. It's saying when your family rejects you, you've already made that choice. You already said, no, I'm going to follow Jesus to the end. And that means people are going to reject me. That means the people I love most may become my enemies. But it's because I'm choosing to follow Jesus. The same way that people crucify, you don't choose to crucify yourself. You don't pursue martyrdom. The Messiah complex entailing martyrdom is a complete shame for any believer to fall into. We don't need persecution. Persecution comes in faithfulness because we've chosen to follow one whose example causes us to serve in a way that will lead the very people we're serving to reject us, but find God in the process of doing so. And so our commission is to follow Jesus to the end. So the point's not complicated. You get where I'm going here. So the third part of this is to recognize how those two analogies, the building and the going to war, come to a conclusion because of the choice that we have to make. And it's a hard choice. It's a difficult choice that we have to make right now. It's a choice you make now. And it's something you have to follow up on because of the end. So it's a choice now about where we're going in the end. If you don't take the end into consideration, you're not doing it. If you begin a thing, so you say, I'm going to build a building. But you do it the way I was talking about a moment ago with throwing a brick out in the parking lot and seeing what happens. Then you can say the words, I'm building a building, but you're not building a building. You're building a pile of bricks. That's all you're doing. And when you say, well, I started building a building, I just didn't finish. We would say, well, you say the words, you started building a building, but you didn't start building a building. You started making a pile of rocks. You just said the words, I'm starting to build a building. If you don't end what you were beginning, then you didn't begin what you said you were going to do in the end. You just dug a hole or made a pile of rocks. That's what Jesus is saying about discipleship. You can say, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus. But He says, well, let me explain to you what it means to follow Me. It means to have a plan for what the building's going to look like at the end, or to understand what you're going to lose when you get to the end. You see this when He gets to the salt. So here's how it goes, starting in verse 29 when He's finishing the story about the buildings. He says, otherwise, so who doesn't count the cost when he's building a building? Well, if he didn't, then when he had laid the foundation, he wouldn't be able to finish. And all who see it begin to mock him and say, oh, this man began to build but wasn't able to finish. He's not a builder at all. He's just a guy who makes holes in the ground and then says, I was going to build a building. But he wasn't going to build a building. He was just going to dig a hole in the ground. This man's not a disciple of Jesus at all. I mean, he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. But when the stuff that goes with following Jesus arrived, he quit. Which means he didn't start following Jesus at all. He just happened to be where people are when others start to follow Jesus. That's not the same thing at all. In verse 32, he does it with going to war. And if not, if he doesn't measure up ahead of time and consider what the cost is going to be. Then he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. This is equivalent to saying he's not able to finish in verse 29 when he's talking about the building. Because again, you're bargaining from weakness. You have put yourself in the worst possible position. So in verse 33, he comes to this conclusion, and this conclusion to the analogies makes it obvious what his point is. So therefore, he applies it directly back to discipleship. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has, this doesn't mean that you get up and say, I hate you, family. And it doesn't mean, build me a cross. I need to get up there and crucify myself because I'm going to start following Jesus. But it does mean all those things that used to be what you held on to give meaning to your life, you renounce them today. You say, nope, I'm going to follow Jesus. If I lose my family, I'm following Jesus. If people nail me to a cross, I'm following Jesus. If I lose everything I've ever had in this world, I'm following Jesus. Because I saw what happened where Jesus went. Jesus goes to the cross. So I'm choosing to follow him to the cross. So because of the end that I see, I commit myself to it today. And if I can just put in practical terms the reality of the benefit that goes with this, it's really hard when people are attacking you, right? So you're out in the streets ministering to somebody and they start belittling you or whatever. You want to defend yourself, or you're serving in a congregation and you're trying to help the congregation and they attack you in a business meeting or in your office somewhere, or, you know, somebody complains about whatever you're wearing or not wearing, you know, whatever. Or you're trying to do counseling and help a person. You're sitting across the table from them and just trying to guide them to discover the truth so that they can move forward with their life. And they berate you and sue you because of something you said or whatever it is. That when all of that happens, it's really easy to become defensive and take up for yourself. But not if when you chose to follow Jesus, you already renounced all of that. You know, it's crippling to someone who's attacking you when you say, yeah, I am disgusting. You're right. I am. I am a failure. You're right. And that was hypocritical. And you're right. I shouldn't have said that. And that's why I had to come to Christ. And yeah, I wouldn't expect anybody to respect me. I mean, I just threw myself at the mercy of the cross. And there's not, you know, what are they going to do? You say, no, you should at least tell the truth. As Jesus was dumb before his accusers. You know, it's not a complicated image that we're given. We're supposed to follow his example. Now, I'm not saying all of that to you so you can figure out all the intricacies of what discipleship looks like in the maturity of your Christianity. I'm telling you it the way Jesus is telling us this, and the way Luke is giving it to us in his story, at the beginning, where we walk into the invitation, where he says, you know, when you come in to follow Jesus, if you're not willing to give up all the other stuff that's going to go away, because you're following him, then you really don't understand what it means to follow him yet. You're really not getting in on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And that's what becomes apparent in the salt analogy, because when he says in verse 34, salt is good, he's saying, if anyone comes to me, whoever my disciples are, that kind of thing. So salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, then what do you do with it? Well, they can think to themselves, oh, there are a couple of things. I mean, what do? We throw it on the street and, you know, or we use it as a preservative or whatever. But all of that's put aside by the fact that he's saying it's lost its purpose. It's lost its taste and it's good for nothing anymore. So how would you restore its saltiness? You said, I'm going to get into being a disciple. But when the persecution came, you ran away. Which means you didn't get into being a disciple at all, because that's what it means to choose to follow Jesus. You follow him into the difficulty. You follow him into the sacrifice, into the loss, into the change of your life, into the things that you didn't anticipate being a reality. If you don't do that, then you are a salt that has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? Verse 35, it's of no use, either for the soil or for even the manure pile to throw on there. It is just discarded. If you're unwilling to finish, you haven't really begun. I mean, in context, it's a fairly simple thing. I mean, if you say, I'm starting this semester, that's okay. I mean, that's a good thing. because you have certain interests, the things that you're excited about studying, and I'm looking forward to British poetry and a handful of students that I get to talk about with all that stuff through the whole semester, and I hope they're excited about it. I can't imagine that they're not, because they were in the class today and it was unbelievably good. Amen? Say amen. There you go. So I'm just saying, it's funny how pressure works like that. But I love that, and I want my students to love it too. But the point of coming into the semester isn't that you start it interested in stuff, but that you finish it having learned something. Finished it having progressed in some way. And that learning is hugely important. And if you say to yourself, "Yeah, I'm in college to learn," but that's not true. You're in college so that you can learn, so that as a human being who's following Christ, you can actually grow. And if you say, "Yeah, as a human being, I've grown and I'm now this mature thing," that doesn't mean anything if what comes out of it is not a fulfillment of God's purpose for your life. If salt has lost its taste, what good is it? It's just thrown away. So I'm saying to you, you don't begin this semester saying, "I'm going to get out of this what I want." You begin the semester saying, "I'm going to start becoming the purpose who fulfills God's purpose for my life that He always intended for me." That's the direction this goes. And if you get halfway through the semester and your papers get hard, and I know this just sounds like a pep talk, so you'll hang in there. It's not that, because it's about discipleship. But as an illustration, it's right. If you get halfway through the semester and you quit because your paper's hard, or it's a little discouraging in some way, or you're having to write about something you're not interested in, or it involves something that's not pleasant to you, then you didn't start the semester in order to accomplish what this semester is about. You didn't even start it for that. You just happened to show up for an unbelievable opening chapel and then the opportunity to, whatever, you know what I'm saying. You just showed up. If you don't get to the end, you didn't start. You started something, but you didn't start the thing that is the end. And that's what Jesus is saying about discipleship. If you're not choosing the end from the beginning, then you're not choosing the beginning. You're not choosing to start with Christ, because starting with Christ means choosing to end with Christ, even when your family rejects you, even when it costs you everything else. And he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, there are a couple of different ways you could take this, and they all go the same direction. But if you don't start with that end in mind of following Jesus all the way to the end, then you're not starting at all in following Jesus. The whole world is inherently full of people who are going their own way. That's what we do. We go our own way. Following Jesus, you're only following. The only time you're following is in the, because following is not the passive way we think about it. The only time you're following Jesus is when you want to go that way and He goes that way and you go His way. That's the only time you're following Him. The other time you just happen to be going the same direction. Well, He doesn't call people to happen to go the same direction with Him. Jesus doesn't need to call people to prosperity. People are already pursuing prosperity. The ungodly man is looking for prosperity if you take it from Psalm 1. But he doesn't find it. The godly man, he's ignoring all the advice that's trying to tell him how to be prosperous, all the ungodly advice that's trying to tell him how to be prosperous, and instead is adhering to the word of the Lord. But his roots are deep, and he's grounded in Psalm 1. So you get the idea of what I'm saying to you. The choice to pursue Christ to the end is essential to the beginning of following Christ. So this is true, but embarrassing. So some of you are already, you're going to know that I am messing up this story as I'm telling it. Some of you, a handful of you. A friend of mine is a man whose father passed away not too long ago. I went to that funeral. And his son got married a few weeks later. And I was invited to that wedding, so I went to the wedding. So I show up. So I've got a Saturday. I'm busy, really busy. And I'm working, sweating like a pig. Pigs don't sweat, but they bleed if you stick them. So I was sweating like a stuck pig bleeds. There you go. So I can do it. But I was sweating. And I have to take a shower, which I don't want to do on a Saturday. It's Saturday. I shouldn't have to clean up for anything. But I was willing, so I took a shower. I put on a nice suit, which I don't want to put on Saturdays, but I did. I put on a suit. I even put on a tie, which I don't wear very often now that Barack Obama's made it okay not to, even though he's hardly my role model for anything except not wearing a tie, which means I was just looking for justification. But the point is, I put on a tie because this guy likes to wear ties and even wears handkerchiefs in his pocket, kerchiefs. So I'm like, okay, so I get all dudded up. I'm going to go to the wedding, which I was so concerned about that months ago when I received the invitation, I did not give to anyone who works with me to put on my calendar. I put on my calendar myself. Like, I'm going to do this. I'm putting it on my calendar myself. So I stuck it on my calendar. So I drive to the church, mega church, where this wedding was to be held. And, I mean, it's just a wedding, so it's not like there are going to be a lot of people there. So I drive to the wedding, and I park in the parking garage, and it's like, yeah, well, not a big crowd, but I didn't expect a big crowd, so that's okay. But it's not a big crowd like in the middle of the desert, not a big crowd like that. But that's okay. I mean, I'm not that late or anything, so I don't know, nobody's around. So I can't get the doors open, but there are other doors, so I go around to the other side, and I finally find a door that's open, and sure enough, there's a security guard sitting behind the desk, and so it's like, hey, where's the wedding? He's like, what? So, you know, the wedding, it's in this chapel, it's at this time, and he's like, no, I don't think so, and I think I'd know. And it's this guy, and he's this person's grandson, there was one last week. There wasn't one this week. And I just thought, no, that doesn't make any sense. And then I thought, oh, that's why when I looked it up on thenot.com, it said 8 days ago. Oh, so now I get it. So I had to text this friend of mine that I was at his son's wedding 8 days late. But at least I showed up. He was understanding, of course. I mean, he's a friend, so it's all fine in those terms. But you know, you're an idiot when you show up 8 days late for something, and you're the only person, and you're in a suit, and you're sweating because it's 100 degrees outside and humid in the suit, and you didn't even want to do that to begin with. That's where I ended up. I could say, you know, on Saturday I got dressed for a wedding. I could say, on Saturday I drove to a wedding. I could say, on Saturday, I parked in a parking garage so that I could go to a wedding. But that would all be false. I didn't. The wedding was 8 days before. I dressed up so that I could go park in a parking garage and look like an idiot to a security guard. That's what I did. If I describe it honestly, that's what I chose to do on that Saturday. And I thought I was choosing to go to a wedding, but I wasn't. Everything about that wedding had been decided 8 days before. So you can say to yourself, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, I'm committed to being a disciple. You can say it, and you can put on your suit, and you can walk through the garage. But everything about following Jesus was decided when he went to the cross. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You can say, I think that's an exaggeration. That's what he says. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It's very clear. And if you don't make the decision to follow him to the cross, if you don't make the decision that all of this stuff I'm willing to let go of because I want to be faithful to what he's called me to all the way to the end, even in the painful moments, then you're just going to be wandering around the parking garage all by yourself saying, no, I think there's a religion here somewhere. No, I think there's success here somewhere. I think there's a purpose here somewhere. And Jesus is going to be sitting behind the counter, you know, going, no, it was the cross, and you didn't choose it. So I want to invite you to choose to follow Jesus by choosing the end of what it means to follow him, which is to let go of everything here and follow him when it is least what you want. That's true about how you go through your education here. It's true about how you get through this semester. It's true about how you will do your ministry in the churches where you serve, or the clinics where you serve, or the schools where you serve. And you can imagine the difference if we actually were a people who had already let go of everything we thought belonged to us in this life. How we would treat our students differently. I mean that for those of you who are serving in schools. How we would treat our congregants differently. How we would treat those we want to share the gospel with differently. How we would treat our lives differently. If we let go of everything we already had. And so that's what I want to pray for you, for this semester. And we want to pray for you that way. As professors and mentors to many of you, We want to pray for this, for your ministry and for your commitment to Christ. Now, I will add on to this, that if you look at yourself and don't know whether you've actually ever made the commitment to follow Jesus, not only as the one who's plucking you out of the dangers you didn't like, but as your Lord, as the one who's going to lead you where you would not have chosen to go. If you've never followed Jesus as Savior and Lord, then I want to encourage you during this time when we're going to be praying together in a minute, just to come down here and talk to me. I'll be available to you. I'll be right here. And I would love to share with you and pray with you and for you to commit your life to Christ if you've never really done that. And I'm not saying you made some mistake, you have a guilty conscience, come down and get saved again. You'll learn better than that and you'll know better than that. That's not the desire. But I am sincere about this. There are a lot of us who have said, yeah, I'll be a Christian. My family's a Christian. I'll follow them. If that's all you know of your Christianity, then I invite you today to do what Jesus said. Let go of everything here and say, I do. I want to follow him even when he leads me where I don't want to go. I want to learn to do that too. Father, I pray that you would bless this time we're about to have with faculty and students in prayer. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.